Through our study on the Gospel of Luke, we've largely, up to this point, been in the northern regions of the area of Israel, in this Galilean region, and this is where Jesus had dedicated to devote himself for the start of his active ministry. And today we kind of mark the beginning of the end of that Galilean ministry. Jesus is aware that there's only a certain amount of time left that he has before his purposes will be brought to fruition, before he will be laying down his life as the precious Lamb of God who will give his life for the sins of the world. And as he understands the time is short, the amount of time that he has left for the Galilean ministry, for this time up here, is limited as well. And Jesus turns his attention now in a very practical way to legacy. Jesus understands that he is only going to be on the earth for a certain period of time, and he's already picked out these 12 ordinary men who are going to take the mantle, so to speak, after him and to start the foundation of this church and build it from there into the good news of the gospel that would go forth. And these 12, up to this point, have been disciples. A disciple is simply a learner. It's a pupil. It's somebody who's learning something. But by the end of Jesus' ministry, by the start of the book of Acts, that title will change to apostle. And the reason that changes is because a disciple is a learner, an apostle is a sent one, one who is sent out from where he is with the good news. And up to this point, the disciples haven't had much practical training. It's been largely book knowledge to this point, but today's passage really marks a difference, that they are going to be getting out. They're going to start the practice of becoming what Jesus told them in Matthew chapter 4, that he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And so now they are going to get out and get their feet wet, so to speak, and getting some practice in doing so. These 12 ordinary men, they don't have much experience with this type of thing. These are not from the religious elite, right? These are simply ordinary blue-collar workers. We had a tax collector, we had a multitude of fishers, we even had that zealot, but we just had everyday people from all the different classes of society. And these are those who are going to carry on the work of the Lord after he's received back into glory. And we know they're going to have a long way to go. We know that they don't really learn the whole lesson before the birth of the church in the book of Acts, but it's a growing period up to that point. And it has its pains, it has its difficulties. We understand that at the night that the Lord was betrayed, they showed their colors, as it were. They showed how much they still had left to learn. That night they were scattered, like the shepherd being struck and the sheep scattering, as is said in Matthew 26. And at that point, they abandoned him. It says they forsook him. They flee. But it doesn't even just end that night. Even after his death and his burial, the night that he was resurrected, that day that he was resurrected, the disciples are locked away in an upper room. They're hiding. They're fearful. They don't understand what's happening. They had much to learn before actually being sent out. And in the book of Acts, we see in Acts chapter 2 that eventually they receive that gift of the Holy Spirit and they become Spirit-anointed sent ones. And they go out with power. And at that point, all of the training, all of the preparation that they had received is put into power, is put into effect, and they go out with great effectiveness. And we see the church not just start with a little here and there, but that birth of the church on the first day is tremendous. With thousands of people joining. And then every time Peter's preaching, we see multitudes flocking in as well. And this was by the power of the Spirit, combined with that training that they had received, we see great fruit for the gospel message. But today, we just look at the very beginning of that training. We see here the sending out of the 12, these disciples on mission. And we'll break this up two ways. We'll see Jesus' instructions to them about their walk and then the outcome of this time out. So with the walk of the Lord, we're going to see the walk with the Word, their walk by faith, their walk in contentment, and their walk in discernment. These are in verses 1 to 5, and then we'll turn from there. Jesus' instruction is all about how they are walking and how they're interacting with the watching world. This is so important for us to recognize, friends. This is what Paul told the church at Ephesus. He says, see then that you walk circumspectly. Circumspectly means thoughtfully, means diligently. He says, don't walk as fools. Unfortunately, we can all probably look around and see those who walk as fools. They devote themselves to the things that are fleeting rather than the eternal things that the church is called to focus on. Paul says, don't walk as fools, walk as wise, redeeming the times because the days are evil. That's the idea that we only have so much time, and none of us knows the number of hours that we have left on this earth. We operate a certain way as if we anticipate there's much time left, but we don't know. Are we using the time today effectively? Are we using it in a way that's going to be well-pleasing to the Lord? And all of the instructions that Jesus gives his disciples are in this direction, to walk with the Word of God, walking by faith in contentment and in discernment. Let's look at the first of those, walking with the Word in verses 1 and 2. Jesus calls his 12 disciples together. He gives them power and authority over all the devils to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. The great hymn of the faith says, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sends on our way. We are sent out with the light of the word of God. We're sent out with the best news that the world needs to hear. They don't need to hear about another philosophy. They don't need to hear about a new technology. They don't need to hear about the political regime or what's going on in that sense. No, they need to hear the good news about Jesus. And we have the good news to share with them. The only news that really matters, the gospel message, who God is as a righteous and a just judge, who man is as one who has fallen away both from the beginning of time but also personally. We've always chosen to set something on the throne of our lives other than God, whose rightful place it is, what sin is, but what Jesus came to reconcile us back to God by offering his own perfect life on that cross of Calvary. We have this gospel message, and Jesus needed to preach the gospel. He said that's why he came. In Luke chapter 4, he says, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. Jesus said, I came to preach the good news. Now, Jesus is the good news. Jesus embodies the good news. His life demonstrates the good news, both of who he is and what he was going to do is that gospel message for us. But of course, if Jesus came saying he was called to preach the good news, should we not also do the same? Absolutely, we are called to that same context as well. There's no other message that the world needs to hear than what we have in this passage as well. Now, we understand through Matthew's gospel that the populace that the 12 were sent out to was actually not yet the world. Matthew clarifies for us that this time when the 12 are sent out, they're only sent out to Israel. He says in Matthew chapter 10, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and in any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The reason for that was that salvation was supposed to come first to the Jews. Jesus came as a Jew, as the culmination of their thousands of years of waiting as the King and as the Messiah to them. And he came to them that if they would have embraced him, things could have moved in a different direction, but they didn't. And so as it was, Jesus gave them the opportunity first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And I praise the Lord that it didn't just stay with the Jews, but that call eventually went out to all the world, that we, as the Gentiles of the world, as those who are outside of the covenants of promise, outside of the Old Testament, that we could receive this good news as well. So even though the 12 here are sent out just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, at the end of Jesus' ministry, in Matthew chapter 28, he expands that out in that great commission passage, and he says to them, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. No longer just focusing on the Jews, no longer just to the lost sheep of Israel, but now the gospel message is going out to every man, woman, and child who is in the sounding of that voice. Teaching all those nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. So here in this passage, at the beginning of verse 2, this is the word. He's sending them out with the gospel message. He's sending them out to go out and to preach the good news that Jesus is making a way to be reconciled to the Father. But he didn't just send them out with the word. He also sent them out with confirmation. And this is what we see in the bulk of this passage. He called the 12 together, and he gave them things. He gave them power, dunamis. He gave them authority, the right to do these things, over all the devils, to cure all diseases, at the end of verse 2, to heal the sick. Miracles were given for a reason. Miracles are never meant to be the end in themselves. Miracles were meant to prove the messenger. That's exactly what it was, even with the Lord Jesus. That yes, he was showing that he was sovereign over everything, but the miracles were there so that men knew what was happening behind the scenes. We see this maybe the most clearly when we have that paraplegic man who's let down from the ceiling. And he's laid down, and his friends bring him before Jesus, and they rip open the ceiling, they let him down to the roof, and there he is laying on his cot, and Jesus says, "Man, your sins are forgiven." He doesn't say, "Man, get up and walk," yet. He says, first thing, the most important thing to this man was that your sins are forgiven. And the crowd is kind of taken aback. Who's this man think he is that he can do such a thing? But Jesus turns, and he says, "In order that you may know, that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go." And immediately, he does. The word of God is confirmed by the miraculous powers of the Lord Jesus. And of course, we could look at every other instance of the miraculous powers of Jesus demonstrated. But the idea is just that the miracles are proving the message. And this is why the apostles are also given the signs of the apostle. It's a very unique gifting that they were granted, that they had a special ability, as it were, to be the foundation of the church. We see this various times in their teaching and their testimony in the book of Acts as well, but maybe just one of the starting points is in Acts chapter 3 when Peter and John tell that lame beggar at the beautiful gate, "Silver and gold have I not, but that which we have, we give unto you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." In the name of Jesus, that miracle has taken place. And that beggar again is able to get up and to hop around and dance around. And now, Peter and John have a very active audience. Because now the lame man that everybody has known who has sat in that beautiful gate for who knows how long is dancing around them. It is jumping around with tremendous amount of joy. And who's going to be able to silence this beggar who's now able to walk? And now you know they have their attention. And now as they go out to share the message of the gospel, everybody is paying attention to what they're going to say. And so this is exactly the idea, that the miracles are proving the message. And I'll just give a note as well. It's also interesting that we see by the end of the book of Acts, the miraculous powers of the apostles seem to be dwindling. They don't seem to be what they were in the beginning. Where in the beginning, it's even if the shadow of Peter fell on those, that people would be healed. But by the end of the book of, the close of the scriptures, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, he says, "Trophimus, I left at Miletum sick." And we say, okay, well, he left. No, don't skip over that. Paul left someone sick. Why would Paul not have healed this man? This is the Apostle Paul, right? He has the acts and the signs of the Apostle. Well, this is written in 2 Timothy, which is Paul's swan song. It's his last great letter, basically, before his life was taken from him. The apostles were given for the foundation of the church, for the confirmation that they had the words of truth. And once the foundation is laid, you don't build another foundation on top of it. No, then you move from there and you change. And that's what happened, is after the foundation was laid with the apostles and the gospel was confirmed, then the miraculous gifts dissipated. And instead, the message was built on what they had already received. Miracles are also just fascinating that they point to the compassionate heart of the Lord as well. And so what better way to demonstrate and to validate the messenger than to bring new life to the brokenhearted? Such as those lame men, such as the paraplegic men let down from the ceiling, such as the man at the beautiful gate. It is the heart of God to set the prisoner free, to restore newness of life. He doesn't wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's the heart of God to be merciful and gracious to even the brokenhearted. Job 36 says, God is mighty. He despises not any. He is mighty in strength and wisdom. He preserves not the life of the wicked, but he gives right to the poor. We see this in the compassionate miracles of the Lord Jesus as well. Just an emphasis on the brokenhearted of this world. Again, miracles show that God has not forgotten the outcast. And the gospel of God is given for such as these. Walk with the word. Go out amongst the lost sheep of the house of Israel and tell them the good news of the gospel is upon them. That the kingdom is here if they would but believe on me as the Son of God. Walk with the word, and it will be confirmed unto you by signs and miracles as well. But then in verse 3, he brings them to the next step of their walk. He says, walk not only with the word, but walk by faith. And he says unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves, nor script, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. He starts off, he says, don't take anything. Don't prepare at all. Right? Don't take a staff. Right? Staff, we typically think of as, you know, a walking stick, but in these days it was also used for self-defense. Roads were not nearly as safe as they are now, but you pretty much assume that you might meet some type of a robber on the side of the road who's going to come after you for something. So if you had at least a stick to defend yourself, you had some level of protection there. Now, scrip is kind of a provision bag. It might be a bag for money, it might be a bag for clothes, it might be a bag for food. It just means that you're planning and you're looking ahead. You're just making provision for the trip that's before you. And he says, don't bring bread, don't bring money. I think most of us, if we're going to take a trip, we're going to bring bread and money. We might bring, maybe it's not going to be actual cash, maybe we'll bring a credit card, maybe we'll bring our phone to be able to swipe somewhere, but we're going to have a way to get our necessary provision. We're not going to do this in general. He says, don't even bring two coats. Just go out exactly as you are. Jesus must get the disciples to understand what Paul eventually learned that he wrote to the Philippians. Paul eventually writes to the Philippians. He says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The disciples hadn't yet experienced this on their own. They've been with Jesus. They've seen miracles, but now they needed to get out on their own and see that in this season of testing, this season of training, that they're going to go through seasons of their life where they're going to be in abundance. And they're going to go through seasons of their life where there is absolute want. There is complete lack. They don't seem to have enough, but God will provide in both situations. Now, what we understand from this passage is Jesus has to get them to learn that this is going to be a proving point for them, that he will show himself powerful, that they will have no lack as they go out in this. But it's important to understand that this is a time of training for the disciples. And I emphasize that to say, this is not a pattern for us to live our lives by as well, because it's not even a pattern for the disciples to do in perpetuum going forward. Because at the end of Luke's gospel, Jesus changes this instruction. And he points back to this situation. He says, you know how that happened back then? He says, we're not doing that anymore. That was then. That's for a time. He says in Luke 22, he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and script and shoes, lacked you anything? And they said, nothing. So that proves this time. He's, yes, there was a season of training. When you went out and I showed my provision was going to be over you. And that took place. But the verse goes on in verse 36. But he said to them, but now he that has a purse, let him take it. And likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this is that which is written, that must be accomplished in me. He was reckoned among the transgressors. He says, the things concerning me have an end. Jesus says, the purpose for me coming was that my life would be laid down. And that purpose is coming to fruition. And now you understand that I will care for you in the times of trial and I will care for you in the times of bounty. But now you need to move forward being as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves. You need to make the best use of that which you have before you. Put your hand to the plow with all that you have and I will make up the increase for you. Now walk forward with wisdom. Walk forward with the provisions that have been given you and this gospel message and this power will go forth. Understand that wherever you are, if you're in a time of want or you're in a time of abundance, I will provide for you, and your needs will be met. So first, walk by faith. Third, he teaches them to walk in contentment. Again, very similar to walking by faith, but slightly different. In verse 4, he talks about this. He says, whatsoever house you enter into, there abide and thence depart. He means, as once you get into a city, once you get into a village, join into a house, stay there. Don't get up. Don't leave. Don't go somewhere else. We understand the Middle Eastern concept of hospitality is very different from the Western concept of hospitality. The view in the Middle East is that if there is somebody who enters into your town, you put them in your house. If they don't have a place to stay, they come in with you. And we see that even in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, when Lot, who's of questionable character, has these visitors who come in, who we know are the angels, come into the town by night. He meets them in the city gates, and he just encourages them that they must come into his house. And he understands what's going to happen in that city when the sun goes down. He knows the wickedness that's going to take place there, and he is not going to let these guests be brought under the evil and the wickedness of that town. And so the hospitality there was demonstrated, that it says in Genesis 19:2, Lot says to the angels, he says, behold, now my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house and tarry all night and wash your feet, and you will rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, no, we will abide in the street all night. And Lot presses them again greatly. And they turned in and entered into their house, and he made them a feast. And they did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. This idea of tremendous hospitality was what the Jews were raised with. This is the context. So this is who Jesus is telling the disciples. He understands that if you go into a new town, there are going to be those who are going to open their door, and they're going to give you what they have. They're going to give you their best. But there was a cultural event that took place at this time when the false teachers would come in. They would go into one house, and they would eat all they could. And they would make all the friends that they could, and they would fleece them all that they could. And then they would go to the next house, a couple of streets over, and they'd do the same thing. They were just looking for money. They were looking for finances. And this was known at the time of how the false teachers behaved. And Jesus said, by no means. You go into that house, and you stay where you are, and you learn contentment. You don't go around. You understand that you are the one bringing them the riches. Yes, they are giving you their riches, but you have the true riches. And you are called to go out and to share that with all of those, but simply learn to stay where you are. Learn to be content in this trial. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. He says, we have brought nothing into this world. It's certain that we carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they which will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. While some coveted after, they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We understand what Paul is saying there. It's not money. Money is not the root of all evil, but the love of money, which is avarice. That love of money, which is greed, is the starting point for every level of discontentment that turns into sin. When he says it's the root of all evil, he means literally, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, you find this at work there. Because Eve saw that that tree had something she was not supposed to have. It had something that was being restricted from her, and now was being restricted from her for her good. And nonetheless, she thought there was something there that she was missing out on. And she grew discontent. And she reached out and she took, and all of the sins came from that. And if we look at our own lives and we look at the things that we are wrestling with so many times, it's because we are not content in the situation that the Lord has found us in. Maybe that's a physical trial. Maybe that's a financial need, understanding. There are things that we can do to be wise with that which is before us, but so many times we have to just lay it before the Lord and say, Lord, your will be done in this trial. Again, even this, I'm reminded of the Robinsons. We wanted and we prayed for healing for Tiffany. and that the world was praying for this, but that was not God's will. His will was for a faithful family to walk through the valley of the shadow of death and show his faithfulness even in that, to show that he does all things well, even in that darkest of events that breaks our hearts anytime that we think about it. They were going to demonstrate the secret of godly contentedness, even through that dark valley. Paul learns the secret to contentment. Again, in that Roman cell, when he writes to the Philippians, he had learned the secret. He said, "Not that I speak in respect of want, I have learned in whatsoever stead I am, therewith to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." That is what contentedness does. It teaches us that whatever the trial is, Christ is sufficient. And he will provide what we need for that trial. So Jesus is teaching the disciples to learn how to walk in contentment. And the final thing he teaches them in verse 5 is to walk in discernment. This is one that's maybe the hardest for us to grasp our minds around, is that there comes a point when you simply have to move on. You simply have to recognize, my time is precious, and there are other ways that I need to be spending this time where the Lord is going to be lifted up and glorified in it. And that is a hard line to draw. But let's look at it in verse 5. He says, "Whosoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them." There's no more important decision than the state of the lost when they reject the Lord Jesus. When someone is found outside of Christ, their life is doomed. Paul tells the Corinthians that if they don't love the Lord, they're anathema. They're accursed. They're doomed to utter destruction. Paul tells the Thessalonians, he says, "Seeing it's a righteous thing with God to pay back tribulation to them that trouble you, to you who are troubled, you rest with us when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that they obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." The most important question that we'll return to this at the end is, who is Jesus of Nazareth? And what are you going to do with Jesus of Nazareth? In this situation right here in verse 5, he says, if they don't receive you, if they don't receive the gospel message and you make it clear to them, he said, there are other cities that need you to go out and to tell them. But these who have rejected the gospel of the Lord, they're in a dire place. They're doomed. They're accursed. Paul again tells the Thessalonians they will be punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Jesus tells them to shake the very dust off their feet as a testimony. This was a cultural process that they used to do when they walked through the Samaritan villages and cities, is that they walk through, and or even through the Gentile cities as well, and they'd get through and they'd get back on Israel soil, and they'd take off their shoe and they'd shake the dust off it. And the idea was to be rejecting that culture, rejecting that society, and rejecting the pagan influence in that society. They're saying, you have rejected the Lord, and we are rejecting every aspect of you that has set the Lord apart from your lives. And even the pagan influence, even those little particles of sand that are wedged between our toes, we are done with that. We want nothing to do with those who have nothing to do with the Lord. And so if they reject the gospel in this passage in verse 5, Jesus says, reject even their hospitality and walk out from them and move forward and go to other people who are willing to hear it and attempt again at another place. As good as it is to have received that lodging and that nourishment, as much of a blessing as that feels, that's nothing compared to the necessity of the gospel message going out. So these are the four things that Jesus teaches them. Walk with the word. Walk by faith, walk in contentedness, and walk in discernment. So what happens? What's the outcome of their adventure? Well, the message is proven. We see in verse 6 that they go out, they departed, they went through the towns, they preached the gospel, and they healed everywhere. So they go out, they follow the instructions of the Lord, and they establish, they start to establish that great foundation that will be continued. Here still as disciples, one day they will be the apostles, but they have already now received the signs. The signs that validate the message. Just a few more verses on that. Paul tells the church at Rome that he preached the gospel and God confirmed it by miracles. And that's how they can know that the message that he had was real. He tells Romans 15:19, though through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Paul says, I preached fully by word and by deed. You saw my actions, you saw my lifestyle, you saw the mighty signs. And so you know that God was with me. He tells the Corinthians the same thing. He says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. This is the proven message here. And again, just one final time, the author of the book of Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us that them that heard him. Jesus preached this way and it was confirmed. His disciples preached this way and it was confirmed. And he says, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and the gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. This was the establishment of that foundation, as Paul tells the church at Ephesus. You are no more strangers and citizens, foreigners, but your fellow citizens of the saints. You are members of the household of God. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being that chief cornerstone. And now that a foundation has been established, we are called to continue to build up that holy habitation of the Lord, the house of God, but not laying on that foundation anymore, but moving on to the next season. Again, Paul culminates in Ephesians 2, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And so we see them going out, preaching the gospel and healing. They're proven. Message goes out, miracles confirm it as well. But the final aspect to just close on as we wrap this passage up here is this context of Herod the Tetrarch and the questions that now come to his mind on who is Jesus. Just look in verses 7 to 9 here. Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him. He was perplexed because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. Now we've been studying in our evening study the mysteries of the kingdom of God, of this mystery kingdom that we find ourselves in. And one of those parables from Matthew chapter 13 deals with the mystery of the mustard seed kingdom, of the kingdom of God being one that would grow into, start small and would grow to be this tremendous idea. And we've kind of seen that even through the Gospel of Luke as we've been studying here, that the gospel starts with Jesus, starts in that small backcountry of Galilee and of Nazareth, but as he is going out and as his ministry is gaining attention, there are those who are starting to capture, who are being captured by his teaching. There's the synagogue rulers start looking and paying attention, and then the scribes and the Pharisees from Jerusalem start coming up to Galilee and start sitting in on his teachings, and then the people from the surrounding region start coming in, like those of the Decapolis, and those are outside in the area of Nain, and it keeps growing, and more people are being captured by the teachings of Jesus, and now the political rulers are taking note. They're seeing that as the kingdom grows, as this message is going forth, that they're asking questions. Herod the Tetrarch is the one here. He's the one that's imprisoned John the Baptist, as he says here. He says, John, I beheaded. He's the one who's responsible for that. He's the one that's typically involved with Jesus' ministry. He reigned over Galilee from around 4 BC to about 39 AD. But the most important question about Herod is the question that he asks. And again, this is the question that is most important for every man, woman, and child to ask. He says at the end of verse 9, Who is this of whom I hear such things? Who is Jesus? Luke understands the need for this question. He comes back to it over and over again, that the people are seeing that Jesus is not just another man. There's something radically different about him, and they are all asking that important question. We mentioned the man who was let down from the ceiling, the paraplegic. In that time, after Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," they ask the question, who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Even John the Baptist, we looked at the doubts that he had coming up while he was still alive and imprisoned. He asked Jesus, are you he that should come? Or should we look for another? Or in the house of Simon the Pharisee, they again asked, who is this that is forgiving sins also? Or when the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus calms the storm, they ask, what manner of man is this? When Jesus is before the Sanhedrin, they ask him, are you the Christ? Are you the King of the Jews? Are you the Son of God? Jesus doesn't want us to be in doubt about any of these questions. The way that he responds to every one of these situations is that we would know. And we would have utter confidence that yes, Jesus is exactly what it seems like he is implying in these situations. When they ask, who can forgive sins but God alone? No man can forgive sins. That's the right question, but Jesus is no man. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us, and only as God could he take the sins of the world and pay for them on the cross of Calvary. As we're reminded that if Jesus was just a man, and if he lived a perfect life, which has never been done, but died on the cross of Calvary, that would be good to redeem one of us from death. That would be the equal exchange there, that one person could get into heaven in lieu of Jesus. But that's not what it was. Jesus isn't just another man. He is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. John asks, are you he that should come? And Jesus' response isn't just to tell him yes, but he says, what do the scriptures say? I am the one that fulfills Isaiah 61. His response to John, who is the greatest prophet the world had seen up to this point, says to John, the response is, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the openings of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus says, I am he of whom this was written for. The disciples ask, what manner of man is this? Yes, Jesus is unlike any man the world has ever seen. And we continue to see that he is sovereign over every situation, over every story. Are you the King of the Jews? Yes, he is. Are you the Son of God? Yes, he is. Are you the Christ? Yes. Jesus is all of these things. Paul summarizes it with a glorious truth in 2 Corinthians. He says, all of the promises of God in him are yea. All of the promises of God are culminated in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed of God that we have waited from the beginning of time to see and to receive. He is here. The promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. As we close this passage here, we understand that the disciples here are the focal point, that they were sent out for a time of training. They were sent out for this time to be equipped yet again, for a time of proclaiming the Word of God, heralding the Word of God, just shouting forth the good news of the gospel, to do it by faith, to do it with a mindset towards being content in the situation that they're in, and yet to have discernment. And we understand that those are all things that we are called to practice also. I think one of the best points of action, call to actions out of this passage is that we are also disciples of the Lord. We are learners of the Lord, and we love dwelling on and focusing on and meditating on and consuming and feasting on the Word of God, because that's which equips us for the work of the ministry. And that is what empowers us by the power of the Spirit to know how to behave in the different situations. But the truth is we have to get out into those situations. Book study gets us so far, and it's good, and there are seasons of life where we plan our next steps, but there are also seasons of life that we just put our hand to the plow. And we get out before the watching world, and we get out and we demonstrate the power of the Lord and how He is working in our lives, and that He is going to give us the words that we need to share the word of hope with the lost people. We need to get out and walk with the Lord. And the Lord was using this time in the disciples' lives to prepare them for better things to come. And that's never comfortable. When the Lord is equipping us and getting us ready for the next season, it's not always fun. It's stepping out of our comfort zone in some level. And some people thrive on that, but I think most of us don't. But God is faithful to complete the work that He started in you. And if He started it, He will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Christ, the hope of glory, is in you, equipping you, empowering you for the work of the ministry that is before you. So as we close today, if the Lord is convicting you or prompting you or drawing you into some action that you know He is leading you to do, go forward with obedience. Go forward with a willingness and an acknowledgement that this is for your good, but it's for His glory. And whatever this situation is, however uncomfortable it may be, understand that He is preparing you for something even greater that you can't even begin to imagine at this point in time. Heavenly Father, we thank You yet again for the time that You've given us today to be in Your house and to be feasting on Your word. Father, we're reminded yet again of the blessing that Your word is not only to us, but to the watching world as well. There are seasons of our life where You are training us for something new. And in those times, Lord, we need to understand that we need to be content, whether it's in bounty or if it's in want. We need to be content. We need to be walking by faith, still putting one foot in front of the other, not growing stagnant in our walk with You, but knowing that You are calling us forward into the next level of glory. We're called to walk in discernment. We're called to step forward in a way that we know how best to use our time. That there are ways that we spend our time that are wasteful, and there are ways that we spend our time that are glorious. May we always be pushing towards the latter. Always be laying aside the distractions and always stepping forward into ways to further lift high Your name. But in all of this, Lord, we're brought back to the power and the necessity of the Word of God. We need to be Bereans. We need to be those who are hiding the Word of God in our heart, that we wouldn't sin against You, but also that the Word of God would come forth as we are walking amidst the lost world, able to share with them the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, You have blessed us so much more abundantly than we could ever ask or even think, and You have even more in store for us than our own natural minds can even begin to understand. But we do know that You have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places if we are found in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, as always, the prayer is that if there are any here today who have not set their faith, set their hope for salvation on the person of Jesus, on His perfect, sinless life as fully man and as fully God, as one who came to offer His life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. If there are any who are still trying to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, if there are any who think that their own attempts at righteousness will amount to anything, help them to see that their own righteousness is but the filthiest of rags before You. The lowest dirt and filth of this earth, that we would even begin to think that we have something to offer You in our natural. It's all but offensive to You. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, You have promised that if we believe in him for eternal life and salvation, he will give us, the moment that we believe, that newness of life. And he will wash away those sins as far as the east is from the west, and he will give us the ability to be found glorifying to the Father. And now those terrible deeds that were only the filthiest of rags, now through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, will they be seen as a dandelion that a child offers to a mother. In the natural, just a weed, something to ruin a lawn. But now in the familial context, our weeds become glory to you. And so, Lord, as we go out, I just ask that you do what only you can do. You draw us ever closer to your precious side. If there's any untruth that has been spoken from this pulpit, may it fall away. But may the truth of the Word of God take root in our lives and change us from the inside out. And we'll give you the glory for all that you're going to do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.